morning. My family was teasing me as I flipped through the bulletin that the title of the sermon ought to be the very, very long text, sermon text. And I said I'm going to try not to make it the very, very, very long sermon, but we are going to read through this entire text, but not all at once. And before we do that, I just want to say a brief word about the setting of this, the beginning of this, the part that we're going to read. We're just going to read the first few verses through verse 12. In the present-day land of Jordan, on a hill along the banks of the Dead Sea, there sits a lonely ruin. If you were to go there this day, you might see kind of a knob that just kind of sits there. But this is the palace of Machaerus. And had you been there in the ancient world, you would have been impressed by the fortress that sat on top. Archaeologists recently have done quite a bit of work there. They have found deep cisterns, ritual bath, and most interesting to our reading of the text this morning, they found what's called a peristyle hall, which is a bunch of columns all around a courtyard where banquets would have been held. And this is what we know today as the place in which the story begins today. And that very peristyle hall, that hall is the place in which what we're about to read takes place. Let's stand and read God's word and attend to Him, listen to Him as He speaks to us. I'm going to read from the New King James Version that's here in your text, down through verse 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me the head of John the, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I pray that God would enable me to speak and enable you to hear from this story today, this very, very important and interesting story. This whole chapter is one story, and what we've just read here is just the introduction to that story. It's about one day in Jesus' life, but it begins some days before that. We don't know how long before that, but it begins in this place where I was referring to, Machaerus. And with some awful events that take place. They are connected, you'll see soon as we get into the text. They're connected to the things that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. And what I believe he would teach us today, what he would say to us as well. Herod Antipas, this is not obviously Herod the Great, we're deep into Jesus' ministry here. This is his son. He was 17 when he took over a fourth of the country, which is what Tetrarch means, along with two of his other brothers and some other rulers. Herod the Great had died, and this is the same gospel, Matthew's, the same gospel, remember, where Herod the Great had committed horrific murder and sought to put Jesus to death, murdered the innocents at Bethlehem. So we see that the family resemblance is strong. What do we learn about Herod from this from this text. And why is that important? Why does this story include it, except for the account of the death of John the Baptist, who is obviously very important to the story? But we learn a bit about this guy Herod, and I believe the reason is because Herod himself is a foil. He's a foil to the person that we're going to see demonstrated in Jesus, in his long day, his very, very long day. Certain features are brought forth in Herod that they're put on display, they're highlighted by the text. This is common in literature, it's very common in the scriptures, that the protagonist is set alongside another character so that you can see something truly interesting and often very remarkable and wonderful about the protagonist. We're going to learn about Jesus by looking at a false king, at an evil king, Herod Antipas. The story begins with a report about Herod's statement that to his servants. The statement is wrong. It comes across as rather, paranoid. This is John the Baptist raised from the dead. It reveals a latent fear, paranoia within Herod, that he is on the wrong side of things. Something has gone wrong with him and his story. And the story explains carefully how the beheading of John was a result of a series of Herod's weaknesses and faults, his lust, followed by lawlessness, taking his brother's wife, followed by his injustice, putting in prison a righteous man, murderous desire. He wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but did not, could not, because followed by what we see here is the fear of man. He feared the crowds. Followed by more lust, creepier now, this time directed somewhat, and perhaps it's not the case that he was going to grant her whatever she wished, but we know that at that time, that part of the world, the type of dancing that this girl, this young girl, her name was Salome, she's spoken about in Josephus, was probably a form of seductive dance. It's probably what was taking place there, and that's the reason why Herod was so taken up with her. At the very least, he's willing to give her whatever she wants. Followed by rash promises, followed by more fear of man, fear of his guests that are there at his birthday party, leading to a murder, the request of a young lady. These are carefully selected. What we see here is a man who has handed himself over to certain sins. And the lesson is very clear and the warning is very clear for us. Compromises early on, the fear of man especially, is a snare and leads to many, many, many other sins. This man fears the crowd. This man fears. This man is filled with lust. This man is filled with hatred. And it leads and ends up in murder. The details of this story are chosen carefully, I believe, although Providence has ordained them and determined what they are. You guys realize this about Scripture. They had scrolls. They didn't have endless pages of books to fill their books and to tell stories like Dickens. And so when they did choose details, they chose to emphasize them on purpose. One of the details that stands out here, because it's only something that's mentioned twice in Scripture, it's a birthday party. It's a birthday party. And I wonder, do you know the only other place in Scripture where a birthday party is mentioned? My children know exactly what I'm talking about because every single birthday they've ever had, I've told them this story. It's the story of Pharaoh. And when Joseph was in prison, and it says that after Joseph had interpreted their dreams, Pharaoh brought back the baker and the cupbearer. And the cupbearer, it says, he lifted up his head and restored him to his place. But at a birthday party, he lifted up the head of the baker and hung it on a tree. So here we have, clearly, what Matthew is indicating to us, another Pharaoh, another tyrant, another man who delivers heads at his birthday parties. Now, Jared, I don't know what your birthday party was like. I don't think this is a scripture preaching against birthday parties, so please don't take this in some kind of weird Jehovah's Witness way that says, like, this is what happens when you set aside any day for anything other than what Scripture says you should set aside. But we all know that certain temptations can arise on birthday parties, which is why I like to remind my children of this. I'm subject to these as well. My wife bestowed on me a week of birthday this year because I turned 40. And there were probably times where I walk around and something bad happens and I want to cry out, "This is my party, and I'll cry if I want to. It's my party," right? We have a temptation sometimes of these to maybe hand ourselves over a bit more, say things a little bit more rashly, and do things perhaps that we wouldn't maybe otherwise. But nevertheless, whatever the point is here, the point is to remind us that this is another Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's not a particularly inspiring character in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you who is. Joseph is. Joseph is a very important character. And when you read Pharaoh here, and you see cupbearer, and you see this dynamic that's taking place here, your mind is supposed to turn to Joseph. And what will Joseph do? Jesus is the new Joseph. Joseph fed the world bread. Joseph gave bread to the world when it was starving. And the book of Matthew is filled with allusions and references to things like this. You know that amazing story in the Old Testament? That thing that was happening back there? Well, now that story is grown up, is matured, and now we have the true Joseph, the greater Joseph, who's going to give true bread to the world. It's what we're going to see as we keep reading here. The platter here. The platter is another indication here. This man lost in his fear of man, cannot feed his people. All that he offers them, all that the fear of man offers other people, is heads of righteous men on a platter. Fear of man doesn't feed anybody. An unrighteous ruler offers this to his birthday guests. That's what he feeds them with. Let's keep going. Let's turn to something more inspiring now that we have this image in our heads. The news is sent to Jesus. And we're going to read now the second part of the story. The story comes in three parts here. And the very, very, very long day of Jesus begins here in verse 13. So we're going to read down to verse 21. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes, again, same word as before, the crowd, heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The second part of our story. A couple of things that stand out to me immediately, which I don't believe some translations do justice to, which is that Matthew is playing with this word multitudes here. It's just the Greek word oklon, which means crowd. A massive crowd of people. It's the same word that says earlier is what Herod was afraid of. Jesus, on the day in which he hears this horrific news, goes off to be by himself. Okay? Apparently his disciples are with him. He goes off to be by himself. And finds, when he comes to the other side, a great oklon, a great crowd. Herod is terrified of the crowd. He fears them. Jesus, it says, pities them. He pities them. And I want you to think about this. Why is this? Well, we have two righteous men we've seen here so far. Neither one seems to be much afraid of anything. But they are afraid of something. John the Baptist was filled with fear. Jesus is also filled with fear. The reason why John the Baptist could speak to a king and say, "It is not lawful for you to have her," is because he feared God. And when you fear God, you need fear nothing else. That is the way of things. The only escape from the fear of man, or the fear of cancer, or the fear of public speaking, or whatever it is the fear of God. We are all going to be afraid of something. But if you are afraid of God, well, then you can begin to do the types of things that are demonstrated in this text. Now, where do we see the fear of God in the actions of Jesus? Besides the fact that he wasn't afraid of the crowd, we see it in this. In the moment Jesus hears this news that his cousin and his closest co-worker in the ministry has been murdered, it says he heads for the desert. Why? We'll find out later in this text exactly the reason why. We can suspect why. This is Jesus' way of doing things. The most important person in his ministry with whom he has to deal, the most important person in Jesus' life who is always before him is God. Is God. And at a time like this, at a moment of crisis, at a moment of grief, at a moment when new decisions have to be made, new calculations, new plans, new strategies. What will I do? How will I respond? How will I get through this? Jesus heads to spend time with God, to be before God. That is the fear of God. Recognizing at the outset of a difficult day who the most important person you need to deal with is. And I want to encourage you with this one thought. Martin Luther once said, "My life is too busy not to pray 2 hours a day." And I think what he meant is something like this. When your life is filled with important things, and I know every one of you have very important things to do. You've been placed here on this earth to do important things. But the most important person that you must deal with every day is God. And if you don't have time to deal with the most important person, then all those other things, what will come of them? How successful will you really be in all those things? Jesus goes to deal with the most important person, the person who weighs the most, that presses the most in his life, to be with God. And instead he finds a crowd and he goes, okay, not what I had planned. He did not go out into the wilderness to be alone with a crowd. But I want you to notice a man who's filled with fear of God, a man who is filled with grace, sees a crowd and doesn't say, "Oh, get me out of here." Sees an opportunity, feels compassion, is ready to minister. And I'm going to say my little word about myself here as a foil. I've had a couple of days this week, very, very long days. It's not probably surprising to my family or shocking to them. Those are the days in which I have snapped at people, been short, been a little more demanding, eaten a little more chocolate or whatever it is that I had access to that day. When your day gets full, when you get tired, when you get frustrated, if you are not operating in the fear of God and running on grace, you will turn on people. I have seen people, I work, as you know, at Lowe's. It's kind of coming to an end here as school starts, but I have seen the most polite people standing in line, making casual conversation, and suddenly the dreaded news comes from the cashier, "I need a manager override at register 8, and these people turn into rage monsters. The moment that they realize they're not going to have to wait 30 seconds in line, they're going to have to wait 2 minutes. The slightest inconvenience, the flesh rises up, and we can become terrors. You have to know that about yourself. You have to know that about yourself. You are capable of horrific evil if just given the right opportunity. What you need is grace and the fear of God. To walk in His grace and to live in the fear of Him. And then at the beginning of even the most grievous of days, you'll have strength to see a crowd and say, here we go. Let's do it. I'm here to help. That's what I'm here for. I wish that we could be such as that. Jesus is a shepherd here. The imagery is clear. He says He commands the crowds to sit down in the grass. And He is going to feed them. He is going to take care of their needs. Now, what I'm going to do with these miracles is actually not spend a lot of time talking about the miracles itself. We all believe here that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that right? The purpose of these miracles is not, they're not an end in and of themselves. They do two things. They do them really, really well. And I think the first one, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. They demonstrate that Jesus is who He says He is. And we all believe that. The second part is the part I want to spend more time on in regard to these miracles. And it is this. The miracles have meaning and purpose that go beyond carbohydrates and fish. I don't want to say all the nutrients that are in fish. They have oil and things like that. But you get my point. They go beyond breakfast. And walking on the water, as you guys know where this text is going, walking on the water goes beyond the ability to survive a boating accident or something like that. Miracles of Jesus do two things. They show who He is, but they also teach. They teach. The water into wine, it teaches. It tells us something. You need to think about what water is and what wine is. The loaves and fishes, you need to think. This is a common theme, actually, in the Gospels. Actually, this very event, Jesus is going to rebuke the people. It's described later in John chapter 6. He comes back, gets on the boat, goes to the other side. The crowd runs back around. They want more food. And Jesus says, you think that was about food? You just want food. This isn't just about food. Don't confuse this. There's something deeper going on. It's pointing to a reality. And Jesus identifies exactly what that reality is. In John chapter 6, He says, I am the food. Do you not see? Life comes through Me. All life. What you are meant to see in this bread and fish is not free breakfast for the rest of your life. If you just have enough faith, But God gives us breakfast. This is about your spiritual needs, your physical needs, all your needs are found and satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what He came to do. He came to feed the starving people, body and soul. And you find in Jesus, in the life of Jesus, especially as we turn our attention later in this time toward this meal that He has set before us, again, not about wine, not primarily about bread. They are those things. But it's about Jesus. Your life is in Him completely. He's the source of all of our life. He rebukes His disciples later for misunderstanding the manner when he says in the boat, He says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they look around and there's like, Do we have enough bread? Is he talking about bread? And He's like, bread? Guys, come on. I'm talking about teaching. The way in which the life of Jesus is going to be communicated is through gospel word and sacrament. It's the way in which it will be mediated to the world. So don't misunderstand that. Don't mistake what's going on there. Jesus is the life of the world. The story continues. Now, this day is getting on. It's the evening. I find it interesting that most of the story that takes place here, what we actually see are just little slivers of time. Most of the day's already spent. What was it spent in? Travel, healing a crowd, which would have taken a long time, a moment of food and a dinner, and then as the day is spent, now we turn to the next part of the story. But I want to remind you, this is a very, very long day. And the day continues. We're going to read again, this time to the end. Verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when an evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, which is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. by Roman standard, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. When the men of the place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And thus ends, we don't ever have Jesus sleeping. We don't know when the next time he gets a chance to sleep is, but this is a very, very long day. And it goes all through the night and into the next day. Some interesting things happening in this text, which, unfortunately, we don't have time to examine everything. But the one thing that I want you to think about the most, which I believe Matthew would have us to think about, is that when Jesus does things in regard to the Sea of Galilee, that's intentional. It's not as though the sea just happens to be there, and it's a geographical thing that's kind of in the way, and it finds its way into the story, and Jesus just has to kind of work his way around it. And it just happens at this time that he needs to get across very quickly. And so he comes out walking to them on the water. And again, the Sea of Galilee, rather, the way to think about it is that it serves kind of as Jesus' whiteboard. He's a master teacher. This is one of his teaching tools that he uses. He's going to use a number of things like this in his teaching, a number of geographical places in this, but none more than the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee with its fish and its waves and its danger and its opportunity become a very, very important teaching tool by which he's going to communicate many wondrous and important principal truths for his disciples to follow. There's some deep teaching in this passage. Deep teaching. By that I mean there are references in this type of a text back into the Old Testament. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not actually what we would even call a sea. It's a lake. You can see to the other side pretty easily. Okay? The fact that it has taken them so long to get across this lake is an indication of how horrible the storm is, because it's not actually that far all the way across the lake. Bigger than most of the Oregon lakes, bigger than Crater Lake, but it is something that seasoned fishermen ought to be able to get across. There's a channel of land that kind of comes down from Mount Hermon, and storms can roll right down through that land and into the Sea of Galilee rather quickly and can catch the fishermen by surprise. And that's apparently what's happening here. I noticed that Jesus is the one who sent them onto the lake and stays behind. Okay, that's important detail. There's a lesson that's coming. This is intentional. What's going on here? Not an accident. We have to look back in the Old Testament, as I said, to understand. And you'll see, I'm just going to read a couple of texts, begin to kind of put this together. This may be something, I don't know, in your previous instruction. I know you guys have a long history of lots of very, very good teaching from the Old Testament about meaning of symbols and things like that. So forgive me if I'm kind of assuming that you may not understand this, but I'm sure that there are some out there that don't recognize this, the symbolism of the raging waters of the sea and what that means. Psalm 69 says, "The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." And then it transitions, just a verse later, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." So in the psalmist's mind, the image is waves, sea, flood rushing over me. But the actual literal thing is opponents, murderous opponents, villains, tyrants. Isaiah 17, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, the thunder like the thundering of the sea, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of mighty waters. But he will rebuke them. They will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind." So it's not hard to see where this metaphor comes from. As we read through the Old Testament from the very beginning, water has been a very, very important part of the setting of the whole story. At the beginning of creation, it says the world was covered with water. When God created the world, he created it out of the water. It was a watery chaos. All of the peoples of the ancient world, I don't know if celebrate is the right word, but they used that imagery that the world began in a watery chaos. And out of that, that's something that held true from the beginning of creation. Scripture clarifies exactly what it is that happened, but it doesn't do something different than that. It simply shows God is sovereign over it. So the Lord creates the land out of the water. And then what do we find in Genesis chapter 6? The land is filled with violence. So the Lord pushes it back down into the water, which is the flood imagery. And so now, in Genesis chapter 6, we have a new association with these things. What was just simply a watery chaos has now become associated with violence and evil men and Nephilim, giants, who fill the land with their violence. These are deep associations. Go forward into the Exodus, and God leads his people again through water on dry land. His people follow through in water, and he's going to cover the Egyptians with that same water. Okay? God rules over the chaotic sea, but the chaotic sea is a symbol of the violent nations. Psalm 29, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." He uses the flood for his specific judgments. In Isaiah chapter 8, it speaks of the coming army of Assyria as being like a flood. And this time, coming into the land of Israel, it says, "Even reaching the neck and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The flood of Assyria will fill the land of Emmanuel. Then startling things begin to happen in the Old Testament. The image goes on further. And more interesting things happen. In Daniel chapter 7, "I saw in my vision," this is Daniel saying, "and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." And again, the imagery is used again in Revelation chapter 13. "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems. This is the reason why in the new heavens and the earth described in the end of the book of Revelation, it says, sorry for all of those of you, myself included, who love the sea, and I would probably rather be at seaside than almost anywhere in the world, but it says, "And I looked and there was no more sea." And you think to yourself, that's harsh. The sea is a lovely place. But the imagery that has been so ingrained in people's minds is that it represents violence, watery chaos, the tumult of the nations, fierce opposition to God's people, trouble, pain. We miss this because our encounters with the sea take place either with life jackets, wetsuits, surfboards, that type of interaction, or on powerful steam liners when waves would otherwise be washing them upside down. These things are barely tilting. We're like, oh, we're going to die. And they're like barely even tilting. A hurricane, a storm coming up off of the sea. Our news is filled with this, obviously, and for good reason, and it is tragic. 12 people has lost their lives. But we live in a time, listen to this, when a massive hurricane can just come right over a land and only 12 people lose their lives. That's amazing. That would not have been like that in other times and places. I'm reading a book right now on Astoria. And those of you who know the history of Astoria and specifically the mouth of the Columbia River know that it is actually one of the most dangerous waterways in the whole world. One of these very first attempts in the book that's described when they're trying to establish a new fur trading colony over there, and actually a new nation, democracy over there, before England can set up another colony of their own. They're trying to get into the mouth of Columbia River, and they send several boats, and they just get capsized, and one boat, they just get kind of keep going lost and lost, and 10 people die, and you just get the sense like, wow, like it was far more dangerous than we even realized. It's called the Graveyard of the Pacific. I think these are interesting statistics, and you're going to see what they have to do. The reason why, what I'm getting at here is, we don't fear the sea like they used to. We don't understand. Between 1792 and 1850, 41 people died in the mouth of the Columbia River. And one whole crew from a schooner. That's a lot of people considering that there was very, very little traffic going in and out at that time. 41 people died. Between 1850 and 1900, as the traffic increases exponentially, 243 people lost their lives. And another whole schooner crew. Apparently they weren't numbered or they didn't know how many people were on board. 243. Now, there is something that's changing there this time, and it's steam power. Okay, so something between 1900 and 1950 at the mouth of the Columbia River, the number drops to 146. And two schooner crews, these poor schooner crews, these unnamed, long-forgotten schooner crews. From 1950 to the present, 63 people have lost their lives, mostly small vessels that kind of wandered into an area they shouldn't have been there. And from 1996 to the present, at least according to this website, no one has lost their lives. These numbers have to be considered alongside the exponential growth of traffic in that region. Basically, what I'm trying to say is that water travel has become exponentially safer than it was back then. Back in Jesus' day, to be a fisherman or to be a merchant on a boat meant utter peril, loss of your life, and the symbol was deeply ingrained in these people. Deeply ingrained in these people. They feared the waters. They feared the waters. And when they looked at a tyrant like Caesar or Herod, and they looked at the raging waters, they saw something very similar, a deep association. And God had brought those floods on the earth on account of violence, so the association was made deeper. And this is the reason why the floodwaters must go. The floodwaters must go in the end. The symbol must have its perfect conclusion. One day we're all going to come again to a place where we recognize the symbolism, and the story will come full circle and the whole earth will be filled. There will still be water in that place, probably lakes and places like that, but no raging sea. No raging sea. Now let's return to our text and see, it's very clear what Jesus is doing here. On the very same day that they learn that a tyrant, one of these beasts, has crawled out of the sea, when they learn that a tyrant has taken the life of a righteous man, Jesus sends his disciples out onto this raging waters. And he comes to them walking on the waters. And the message is clear. Remember, two things, okay? When I was in Sunday school, two things. The first thing I always got, whoa, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what his disciples recognize immediately. You are the Son of God. You are who you say you are. And even if you say things I don't understand, which is, listen, this is exactly what's going to happen in John chapter 6. Jesus is going to say things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in you. And people are going to go, you're crazy. And they're going to walk away. And the disciples are going to go, that does sound crazy. But there's no way I'm going anywhere. I'm with you. I just got off a boat that you walked on the water out to. You have eternal life. And wherever you're going, I'm going with you. That's the first lesson. That's the lesson that everyone needs to get. You can be safe with Jesus. You can trust him. But here's the deeper meaning, the lesson that goes way back deep into the scriptures. It is this. You live in a world that is tumultuous. The nations rage, sometimes more than others. Depending on which part of the world you live in or what time you live in, there's raging. Psalm 2, they cry out. They just break their bonds asunder. You live in a time like that. But listen, Jesus has overcome all that. He overcomes that. And he does it in a way, and this is something that is so interesting to me. He does it not simply standing from the shore and then kind of going like this, and get rid of it all. Because that's not how he did it. Jesus went out into it. He walked out upon it. John the Baptist didn't lob Twitter, tweets from a distance and say, oh, this guy Herod. And he rebuked him in the face of danger, in the place of danger, on the sea. John the Baptist overcame. He overcame. And Jesus overcomes. And what he wants his people to see is that you can overcome too. And this, listen, we come to the place now where I'm going to speak to you. And I'm not speaking to you on my own moral authority here as one who has gone before you and has overcome the world or even honestly faced that much persecution or trouble in my life. But it's speaking on behalf of the Son of God, whose message for you today is this, okay? Jesus has chosen to draw you into these stories, and he does it through his disciples. And he means for you to see yourself in these texts. You are there, all you disciples of his. Because he does this. He could have simply said, Peter, just go get the bread and bring it to me. And gone, poof. They all have it. Jesus could have done it himself. Or he could have walked around and said, like, guys, just go ahead and have a seat. I'll take care of this. That is not Jesus' way. Because we live with a triune God who shares his life, shares his ministry, shares his suffering, shares his glory, and shares the work. And so what he says is not this. Listen, disciples. I know that there's not enough bread and there's not enough fish, okay? But I'm going to take care of this. He says, you feed them. You feed them. The life of the world. The life of the world is in Jesus. But it comes through you. It comes through you. You are, I know this is going to sound very kind of, I don't know, evangelical or trite or something like this, but you are Jesus on your street. Those people going up and down those streets may not see the ministry and the grace and the life of the Lord Jesus, except but through you. You have been placed there to minister in that place to those people, in your context, in your family, on your street, in your workplace, wherever it is that you find yourself with someone to speak an encouraging word to give life to give hope to minister the grace of the Lord Jesus to people. You are Jesus to those people. And He has food for their souls. He has eternal life. He has promise and hope, a new name. He has everything they need, but it comes through you. You give them something to eat. And on the other hand, Jesus could have done this. Jesus could have walked out onto the sea and the disciples standing on land going, wow, He's the Son of God. But it's all mixed in this story. He sends them out first. He sends them out first to recognize their utter hopelessness apart from themselves. This is the other moral lesson that you have to take from this. You offer nothing to the world. You have, what is it? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the multitudes. And if you try to break off crumbs and give that, you're going to have nothing. You're going to have nothing. You're going to empty yourself. You're going to burn out. You do not have the resources that the world needs. But Jesus says. Jesus says, you, on a boat, in the middle of the raging nations and the tumultuous times, are utterly helpless. No matter how Eagle Scout, well-trained, well-educated, classically, no matter how many Latin words you know, it's not going to make a difference. You're not strong enough. Many, many stronger, more resilient, Spartan-like people have fallen and failed before you. You're utterly powerless. But through Jesus, what does He say to Peter? Come out. Come out on the water. And you can do unspeakably heroic and courageous and powerful things. You can speak truth to power in the fear of God without thought of your life. Now listen, here's the most amazing thing here. That's an awful thing for a preacher to say. I'm sorry. Here's the most amazing thing. That's exaggerated. I tell my children not to do that. Okay, this is a really important point. John the Baptist overcame. He's out there with Jesus, standing on the water. The grace of God was with him. The fear of God was in him. And he lost his head. He overcame and lost his head. All of these men are going to lose their heads. Overcoming here does not mean safety in this life. It's not what it means. Overcoming here means standing firm to the end and not being overthrown by these people. John the Baptist fought the good fight, finished his race, and in 10 million years we will still be singing the praises of John the Baptist, and Herod Antipas will be long forgotten. That's what it means to overcome. Not to avoid suffering, but to do the right thing despite the cost. Despite the cost. You can't do it. You cannot do it without Jesus. We are utterly helpless. I want to just finish with this thought. These two lessons from Jesus' day. This is a way that you can kind of just like tag these two things together. In the tabernacle, God said to build this building. It's the only building He ever said build. And so it's the symbolism inside of it is immensely important for us to understand what it means to live with God and to minister before Him as a kingdom of priests. On the right hand, facing out from God, standing in the courtroom as His attendants, you'll see a lampstand, a golden lampstand. And this, I find, connections with the story of Jesus walking on the water, because the lampstand represents keeping watch over the good and the evil. It is the ministry that is necessary in the church, which is a ministry of discipline and severity and truth. in the face of evil. Endurance, not giving in. Keep watch over yourselves. That's one side. On the other side, you look over here, there's a beautiful little table. It's just a little table. On top of it is bread. And besides the altar of incense, which represents the prayers and the seeking counsel with God, these are the two ministry functions of priests. One is a ministry of severity and truth. The other is a ministry of hospitality and grace. And sadly, churches in our day tend to, in my opinion, fall on one side or the other. And they see themselves either as, we are a people of truth, of truth, of truth. Fight, fight, fight. Go, go, go. We cast off all evil. Okay? And other churches, no, 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 no. Love, 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 love. Mercy, 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 mercy. Peace, peace. And listen, it's not to belittle the ministries of those people, as though God can't use them, but I just want to ask, I want to say this. They both belong in God's church. We are a place of grace and a place of truth. And we dare not forget the one or the other. We need to see multitudes. We need to not fear them. We need to have pity upon them, as Jesus did, and seek, by God's grace, to feed them. But we also need to realize we live in a time where there are still tyrants in the world, there's trouble, and we need to keep watch and stand firm by God's grace and not be overcome by the world. Do not forget the right or the left. Both are necessary for to be faithful priests before God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this story of Jesus and His very, very long day. Lord, I pray that it would strengthen us and be with us and with all these stories, Lord, so that we can be like John, like Jesus, like these disciples, faithful to the end, full of mercy, full of compassion, steadfast in the face of trouble. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.